Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 44. We'll look at verses 1 through 20 in this lesson. And I want you to put your eyes on those verses, because I'm not going to read every verse, but I believe, given the intellectual level of this audience, that you're quite capable of reading the text with your eyes and listening to me with your ears. Well, maybe not, but try to do that, would you? And long toward the end of the lesson, we'll get into some application, and you can remove your eyes from the text at that time. But please look at the text as we go through. The infallible Word of God teaches that man's most significant decision in life is his choice of his master. Matthew 6 and verse 24. This choice will either be, one, to love and serve the one true and living God, or to follow some alternative proffered by the devil, the arch deceiver of mankind. No other decision a man makes in his life introduces such significantly different consequences for life on the earth, and no other decision in life ensures such drastically different consequences in eternity. You must choose God, or you must choose the devil. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, those are the only two masters that seek your loyalty. Isaiah, in the assigned text before us, delineates these two and only two options afforded man in this supremely important decision. Now, throughout our lesson, keep the word in mind, choice and decision. That's the emphasis of the entirety of the lesson. To the 8th century audience, the great messianic prophet Isaiah made clear that there was this choice to make. Either it will be idols, or it will be the one true and living God. We have the same choice to make as did they. In verses 1 through 4, we see, or 1 through 5, we see the grace of the true and living God and the right response that man ought to make to it. In the first two verses, we see a divine curse has been given, and now we see a great shift. Brother Barry handled chapter 43, and that chapter ends on the note of a curse against God's people given by God. But now we see a great contrast. Even though this curse has been pronounced against them, God's chosen people now hear some comforting, some consoling words from Him. They hear some report of the divine dealings of times past and of great things to come from God in the future. Much needed comfort from those who have just been sternly rebuked in the preceding chapter. This nation, of course, those who are familiar with Hebrew history, was greatly vacillating and fickle. Throughout the years, they had more often strayed from, rather than adhered to, the will of God. They had most often rejected Him. It was true in the wilderness wanderings. It was true in the period of the judges. It was true in the period of the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. And their conduct in the period we call the divided kingdom, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, ended with both of those sister kingdoms going into captivity, respectively Assyria for the north and Babylon for the south. But though they were wicked, though they were fickle, though they were unfaithful, God would not allow their disobedience to deter Him from accomplishing His plan. Nor would He allow His punishment of them, sending them off into Babylon captivity, to deter the fulfillment of His plan. He's got plans for this nation of Judah particularly. So, despite the curse that God has leveled against them in chapter 43, a remnant of God's people would survive in Babylon. They would be revived, and they would return to Canaan from that Babylonian captivity. Matter of fact, the latter part of the chapter, which is not my assignment, tells about Cyrus and the order he would give, the edict he would give to send them back to the promised land. The immutable and the ultimate will of God will be done, regardless of what you and I do. The judgment day is coming. You can't change it, I can't change it. Heaven and hell are there for an eternal abode for all mankind. You can't change that. I can't change that. I can change where I'm going to be in that eternity, as can you. While we yet draw breath, we can choose. We can make the choice. We can decide. And the most important of decisions, who will be our master. The Creator's promise of help in verse 2, accompanied by this admonition, "Fear not," would be indeed comforting and welcomed counsel to a people who have just received the curse of chapter 43 in the last verse. In verses 3 and 4, you see the promise of water for a thirsty land. And then the verses go on to explain that this stream of water represents the pouring out of Jehovah's Spirit, a divine blessing upon Israel's seed. And there will be brought forth from that water in combination with that seed, spiritual life and a blessing for God's offspring. So, we're looking at a much needed and much desired revival for God's people. This is consistent with the whole thrust of the latter part of Isaiah, chapters 40 through chapter 66. And that is to encourage this people in view of the looming captivity into which they're going to go into Babylon. And this section tells of that kind of revival. Now, with the revival of the people from Babylon, with the restoration of the people from Babylon, the chosen people would be once again in the chosen place. The chosen place for the birth of Christ, for example, many years yet future from Isaiah's perspective and from the Babylonian captivity perspective. Christ would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 and verse 2. They would be restored back to Palestine, and so the chosen people would be in the chosen place for the establishment of the church, which Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 2 and the early verses of that chapter. So God is working in His providence to have the chosen people in the chosen place to do the chosen things, the foretold things, the foretold great things about the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, which would be established in that of which we are now members. So, the promised revival of these early verses of Isaiah 44 speak not only of the restoration from Babylon back to Palestine, but they also allude to the provisions that God has made for an even greater renewal, and that renewal involves the new covenant and the church of Christ. This conclusion is apparent from what we read in verse 5, implying that the Gentiles would be included in the foretold revival. There weren't any Gentiles included in the restoration back to the promised land, but there would be Gentiles in the great revival in the kingdom of God. So we have a revival of international scope, not just national to deal with the Jews, but international to include the Gentiles. And New Testament passages like the Great Commission, Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, the broad scope of those passages indicate inclusion of the Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 35 would be another. In verse 5 of the text, chapter 44, we see the foretold proper response to God's gracious provisions. Notice the reading. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand. Notice the individual responses, the kind of response in attitude and action that is required to avail oneself of the blessings that are afforded man in Christ. Romans 14, 12 put it this way, every one of you shall give account of himself to God. Another fellow said, every tub sets on its own bottom. Hezekiah 2:38. But not the Jew only, and not nearly all the Jews, but both the individual Jew and the individual Gentile who would rightly receive the Spirit's word, they would affirm that God is their owner and God is their master, and they would gladly wear the name of God to identify themselves as belonging to Him, the Most High God. One would call himself by the name of Jacob, and to do that would be to simply identify oneself with Jacob's God. Subscribing one's hand unto Jehovah, a little bit difficult, but apparently the idea is reflecting the custom of the day of signing a pledge of loyalty or a contract. Now, we understand that man really doesn't have to make a covenant with God. That is, man can choose not to choose God. He can choose not to pledge himself to loyalty to his Creator and to following His will. Of course, he's going to have to face the consequences of so doing. We have people today in the church who claim exemption from the New Testament of Christ in certain areas. Some claim exemption of the alien sinner from the marriage law of Christ in Matthew 19:9. Very popular Bales doctrine does that. Now, they can claim it, but they really don't have it. And of course, the implications of the doctrine are obviously refuted. A doctrine implies that a person's not subject, an alien's not subject to the law of Christ. Since Christ's law has unity, James 2:10, since it is one law, you either take it all or you take nothing. So when you exclude yourself from amenability or from subjection to the law of Christ in one area, you've, by implication, excluded yourself from all of Christ's law, and that's simply not the case. All men everywhere are subject to the law of Christ, Acts 17, verse 30. So that's a false doctrine that involves men trying to find an exception to their amenability or to their being in subject to the law of Christ. Doesn't work. Horrible consequences for the church. Filling the church full of adulterers. and people thinking, because they haven't studied it out for themselves, they're all right with God, when in fact they're living in adultery. Those who do choose, again choose, decide to make a proper covenant with God, that is, those who repent of their sins, choosing to love God and to follow Christ's New Testament, they are afforded the best of blessings in this life, and of course the ultimate blessings of an everlasting life. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Verse 5, we see the name Israel. That name, like the name of Jew, could be and should be, in some regards, considered a title of honor. A title of honor because of the association that the name indicates with God. We heard from Brother Stearman's lesson last night. The idea of the Jews which are acceptable to God. Those Paul spoke about in Romans 2, 28 and 29. The Jew who is one inwardly, and the Israel of God of Galatians 6, verse 16. So Jew and Israel in that sense are certainly titles of honor. Of course, some wrongly appropriate these titles. Revelation 2, 9 tells about such. But the ones that we're reading about in Isaiah 44 are those apparently who rightly would wear that name of Israel. They are described as those with an exuberant spiritual life in verse 4. And those who reap blessings because they choose to go the way God wants them to go. Today, of course, we must choose to enter the straight gate. We must choose to follow the narrow way. And we must keep on choosing every day and every moment of our life to stay in the narrow way that leads unto life. Thereby we choose the Almighty God as our Master. Now in verses 6 through 8, we see as support or as to bolster these promises that they have received, we see some comments about the supremacy of deity. And that would be an encouragement to believe and accept these promises that God has made to them. In verse 6, Jehovah or the Lord is called the King. He's the King of a theocratic nation. He's always been the King of that nation. In olden times. He, of course, is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he had at times, like in the days of David and other kings, he had men sitting on an earthly throne, but he, in fact, was the king of the nation. He's the first, the last, the only God. He's the eternal, omnipotent, complete master of his universe, as we read about in verse 6. Verse 7, we read about the only foreteller of events, the one who can actually predict what is going to happen in the future. He's on record as having done so successfully time after time as we read and study our Old and our New Testaments. Isaiah 46:10 puts it this way, he's the one able to declare the end from the beginning. But he has in verse 7 a challenge to those who claim to be able to foretell the future, but which in fact cannot do so. The one thing that we need to hear from those who claim to foretell the future is proof. And that's the one thing they cannot provide. Modern prognosticators, crystal ball peepers, phony palm readers, and religious hucksters may be able to bamboozle their clients through trickery and subtlety, but they have no more insight into the future than you and I do. We're able simply to predict the predictable. We're not able to foretell the undisclosed things of the future, as is God. Chiefly, the religious charlatans of our day know this much about the future. They know that generally it's going to be the case they'll be successful in separating some fool from his money, and they'll be able to line their pockets accordingly. The modern-day miracle workers, quote-unquote, have no more supernatural power than did Simon the Magician of Acts chapter 8. The quack televangelists such as Oral Roberts and Robert Tilden do have some remarkable abilities, a remarkable ability to keep a straight face while they pronounce their garbage on the television and ask for your funds to be sent to them. They've got a remarkable ability to persuade the gullible to send their dollars and pennies in to them so they can make them wealthy men on their false doctrine. God's challenge to those who would propose to foretell the future is a challenge which stands unanswered and unanswerable. Men just cannot do that. In verse 8, we see God's admonition. Again, that his people not fear whatever it is that threatens them. And to bolster this admonition not to fear, we see again the elaboration of just who is making this admonition. The source of the admonition is the unfailingly faithful God. And being reminded of that, the people's memory being jogged about that fact, ought to receive great encouragement. This is the unfailingly faithful God telling you, fear not. If you can't believe him, who can you believe? Brethren, we need some memory jogging ourselves. We need to be reminded of the truths that we know. Brother Barry was speaking about the evangelistic efforts that we need to be making. Brethren, we need to remember to get our own lives in order so that we might be suitable examples and to equip ourselves with the knowledge of God's Word if we're going to do any teaching of evangelistic things. We're going to teach our neighbor. We've got to get our own lives in order to do that. Really, the way I like to think about the task that confronts us and the challenge to the church today is much akin to the days of Nehemiah, where everyone had a weapon in one hand and a work tool in the other. And they're fighting a battle really on both sides, trying to defend the faith against liberalism and trying to advance the cause of Christ through evangelism, if you want to look at evangelism in that narrow scope. But we've got both tasks in front of us. If we're everything we ought to be, part of our life and part of our effort is going to be teaching the gospel when we have the opportunity to do so. It's going to be also refuting the error that's arising from our own ranks so the church is not destroyed while we're out trying to convert more souls. We've got to be battling the battle on both sides of the question. We see in verse 8 this need of being reminded, and Peter reflects the same thought in 2 Peter 1:12. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Peter says you know them, you still need to be reminded. And you read the rest, the few verses that follow down to verse 15 in 1 Peter 2, and you talk about emphasis upon being reminded, it just overflows from those verses. Brethren, we need to be reminded of things we already know. Things we know and have forgotten, things we know and have repressed, things that are sunk down in the deep corners of our mind that no longer govern our behavior. We need to hear plain Bible preaching and teaching that we've heard before. We need to hear it again and again and again. I don't mean redundant and boring sermons, but I mean teaching the fundamentals of the truth all the time and bombarding and indoctrinating ourselves and our children with these truths. You can't get too much of the truth. You just can't do it. And the major division, really, in my lesson occurs right about this point, end of verse 8, beginning of verse 9. We shift from the promises given to Israel and from the credits given God and therefore the assurance that they would have because of just who God is. Now we shift to look at the vanity of making and worshiping an idol. Here's the other choice that man has. Here's the other choice, other than God. Whether it's an idol, whatever it is, it's a choice other than God. It's your wrong choice. We see that men, like the idols they make, are utterly vain. They're engaged in a futile exercise. They make these material non-entities and then fall down and worship them. They think themselves, verse 9, to be delectable things, but God says they're detrimental things. They, like the lifeless idols they worship, are blind and ignorant men, and they're destined to be ashamed for their misconduct. All such hardened conditions, that is, those who are hardened in their heart so as to bow down and really expect something from an idol, all such hardened conditions are a heart problem self-imposed by those who refuse to have the true and living God in their knowledge. Romans 1 and verse 28. They have failed to observe, and brethren, we better get this lesson. We're not going anywhere unless we get this lesson. They have failed to observe the urgent imperative, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4, verse 23. We must do that. Verse 10 asks the question, who hath formed a God? A Bible reply would be none but the fool. Psalm 23, or rather 53 and verse 1. The evidence is irrefutable. There's abundant evidence that the Almighty, self-existent, eternal God is the Creator, and that He sustains the temporal, fallible, dependent flesh and the entire contingent universe in which man lives. Romans 1 and verse 20. Those who put their trust in the true God, those who are told back in verse 8 not to fear, these stand in contrast to the makers and worshipers of idols who are in fellowship with idols, and they have abundant reason to fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10 and verse 31. In verses 12 and 13, we have further the details of idol making to expose the vanity of idolatry. The idol maker uses man-made tools and his own human strength to make his God. However, evidences of the idol maker's human fallibility, his hunger, his waning energy and strength, his thirst, all of these things are made apparent in the very process of his building an idol. Human limitations extract their toll in the maker's strength and endurance while he engages in the task of building an idol. Obviously, the idol, the thing made, has no fewer weaknesses than its human maker. What's he making then that's of value? He's making something less than himself. God needs to be better than us, and he is, independent of us. not dependent on man in any way. That's the other source to whom they should have looked and whom they should have chosen. But they choose the vanity of idolatry. In verses 14 through 17, we further investigate the idol's origin. And in doing that, we further expose the vanity of idolatry. Have you noticed that? Error suffers from investigation. Truth never does. Truth has nothing to fear from honest investigation. But error is exposed when it's investigated. When it's investigated honestly and compared to the infallible standard, it's going to come up short each and every time. Something's wrong. It will come out in an honest investigation of the subject. Verse 14, consideration of the raw materials for making an idol reveals the utter helplessness of a false god. The idol's impotence is seen in fallible, faltering man making selection of the materials for the idol's construction. The worshiper and not the object of worship is in control, just the reverse of the way it really is. God is in control. And even the maker of idols, his control is incomplete. We being dependent, on the perfect giver to give life to the seed and to give growth to the trees, which we'll cut down and then fashion into idols from the idolater's perspective. The idol's impotence is seen in the fact that the same material from which it is made serves several mundane purposes. We use it to build fires, to warm us, build fires, to cook our food, and then we take what remains of it and we make an idol. Fall down and worship it. Brainlessly, we declare that piece of stump, dead as it is, worthy of man's worship and capable of man's deliverance. Sadly, the very thing in which the idolater trusts to deliver him will be the cause of his eternal doom. Now look at verses 18 through 20. We see the finished product of the devil's deception and man's rebellion to God. What is that product? A self-blinded, heart-hardened, God-rejecting, perpetually ignorant idolater. Pitiful picture. God permits men to blind their eyes and to harden their heart. A liberal wouldn't have it that way, you know. God's too good to do that. God wouldn't let me do that. Oh yes, God would and does do exactly that. God has given very obvious evidence for the honest inquiring mind to see and to draw the correct conclusion that He, the eternal, almighty God, does in fact exist and made what we see through our five senses. Romans 1, verse 20, once again. God is not imposed upon us or compelled us to accept the lie, but that's exactly what we will accept if we reject the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 and 11. In verses 19 and 20, we see the closed eyes and the hard hearts of men prevent them from seeing and accepting obvious truth. They just don't get it. They're sitting here worshiping a dead stump and they don't understand how foolish an activity in which they involve themselves. Because they do not now, once they're hardened in their idolatry, they do not pause to honestly examine the choice of master that they have made. The choice is one of a deceived heart, verse 20 says. Idolaters avoid considering their own abysmal senselessness in their worship and dependence upon idols, which are nothing more than firewood, which is powerless to rescue them itself from being charcoal in an ash pile. Have you ever wondered why some people just don't seem to get it? When you try to teach, you try to say, look, this is wrong, they don't understand. Many times they have blinded themselves to the truth. They are steeped in they're joined to their idols. And not much you can do until some sort of change of heart is manifested. Now let's look to the application. Idolatry in America today, 20th century, verging on the 21st century. We're not superstitious people by and large. By and large, very sophisticated people. We don't believe in the kind of idolatry that you hear described in Isaiah 44. We don't do those things, usually. We nonetheless do involve ourselves in the sin of idolatry. Paul said in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. A little bit different kind of idolatry, but they have the same key ingredient. That is, man invests his heart's best interest in something other than God. He doesn't fall down to a piece of carved wood or chiseled stone or molded precious metal. He doesn't fall down to those things. And he doesn't expect anything like that to be of any benefit to him. But he does nonetheless worship and serve a God other than the true and living God. He worships mammon, riches, Matthew 6 and verse 24 in some cases, though that's not the only problem that we have. The root problem of idolatry, whether it's the blatant forms of Isaiah 44, man-made images intended for idol worship, or whether it's the more subtle forms of idolatry, simply a misdirected loyalty to something other than God, the bottom line is, again, a heart problem. Proverbs 4:23, Matthew 12, 34 and 35. When one's primary allegiance, the choice of one's heart, the choice of the inner man, is something or someone other than God, or when one's primary allegiance is divided between God and someone or something else, rebellion against one's Creator is the root, and idolatry is the fruit of that matter. We've got to have the right heart. We've got to keep that commitment of our heart focused on God and not on something else. The remainder of our study now will deal with just a few samples of the multitudinous modern-day idols that fit this broad class of non-God or anti-God choices which men make. I'm going to divide the latter part of this discussion into two parts. The specific idols, first of all, those which we would normally associate with one's love for oneself, wrongful love for oneself. And then the second class will be those we would normally associate with attempts to satisfy some other person or some other group. And it all boils down to it's the individual, yes. He chooses to make himself God, or he chooses to make someone or something else his God. In either case, he's making a wrong choice. First of all, oneself as one's idol. We ought to love ourselves. Matthew 22:39 makes that plain. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. It must be the case then that you love yourself. But you're not to love yourself as those of 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, who were lovers of their own self. They had a disproportionate love for themselves. They loved themselves more than they loved God and the truth. They believed themselves to be the ones most worthy of having their way. They are the center of their world, not God. Well, such idolatry might be described as selfishness, self-centeredness, egocentrism, focus on me. Such idolatry comes in the forms of various idols. Money, power, position, pleasure, comfort, even self-preservation can be our idol. We can't put the preservation of self above loyalty to God and be right with God. Many Americans today worship and serve, and these are in the church as well as out of the church, paychecks, fine homes, cars, clothes, recreational pursuits, gadgets, and so forth. Now, of course, this is not at all to say that any of these foregoing things are sinful to have or are sinful to desire. In fact, those things that we enumerated, like the car and the gadgets, our computers, Brother Hatcher, where is he? Mike Hatcher. Those gadgets, those things can be rightly used, enjoyed, and also employed to great good in the advancement of the kingdom. So those things are good if we use them appropriately. However, it doesn't take but just a moment of objective observation of the behavior of man in and out of the church and their pursuit to possess these things that we've mentioned to reveal that in many cases the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life have become thorns that choke out the spiritual life of those men, or that are so filling the life that you can't ever get the seed planted in the life. They're too busy. They're too occupied with the pursuit of material things. The covetous man serves money and the things money will buy. And his idolatry is evident when you've got a brother earning $50,000 a year and contributing $20 a week to the Lord's cause. When you've got parents who spare no encouragement or support of their children in pursuing some mega-buck career, but when those same parents will not confront children with their soul-damning sin. When children are not allowed to miss a single day of public school, but are permitted, if not encouraged, to miss Bible study to study for a math test, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You have to ask, what is that child going to say is my parents' God? How is it that the church, this bears again on what Brother Barry had to say, how is it again that the church is unable to take the gospel to the whole world when we have more funds, more preachers, far better travel and communication than they did in the days of Paul? They did it and we don't. Colossians 1:23. Why not? I submit to you at least part of the problem is self-serving brethren who are set on doing that which pleases themselves rather than being willing to sacrifice personal preference and priority and do whatever it takes, to coin a popular advertising slogan. We need to do whatever it takes within the guidelines of the Bible to get the gospel to a lost and dying world. We need to build ourselves up to be the kind of men and women we ought to be, and then we ought to take that message to a lost and dying world. Now consider another person as one's idol. This is also a problem. We should love all men, friend and foe, certainly the case, but we should never so highly esteem another human being as to displace God as being God. This setting up of creatures over the Creator occurs with frequency in and out of the church. Men and women sometimes so elevate their spouses or would-be spouses above their concern for God and for the truth. They exalt their earthly father and his religion above the heavenly father and the one true religion. They seek their peers' approval above God's approval. And this happens among preachers as well as other members. They strive to please their children, though it means putting first things second, or third, or fourth. To please the family, trips are planned without regard for obligations to the kingdom. To please the wife, extravagant purchases are made without regard for the propagation of the gospel. To please the kids, congregations are selected for the family's membership strictly because there are other kids there and a youth program of pizza and pizzazz. This choice is made even though the leadership of the congregation that they choose to go and be a part of is best described as an amalgamated mush pot. And there's a lot of those churches in the brotherhood today. Oh yes, the kids will get their preference. They'll enjoy attending there more than they would at the small but faithful church where there might not be another child, but where the whole truth is preached with love and with zeal. But again, just whom will those children conclude is their parents' God? And just whom will they likely choose to be their God? You know, we hear the question many times bannered about, why are we losing our children? I know why we're losing our children. Number one, they're living in a wicked world that has great appeal. They're bombarded on every side. Doesn't excuse them, but that's there. Number two, a lack of godly examples, oftentimes in the home. Now, that doesn't mean that kids don't leave good homes. They do. They depart from those as well. And the final analysis, I guess point number three, is they just choose to do it. We're living in an exceedingly wicked time. If we're not the kind of examples and teachers that we ought to be to our children, we almost ensure they're going to leave the church. We've got to do our part, and we've got to help our brethren with their children and teach and present the right kind of example. In the current digression, we, many, have elevated certain non-family members above their concern for God. They've made human gods. Members of the one undenominational church, the anti-denominational church, that's the Lord's church, rightly rebuke our religious neighbors in loving ways for following men and the doctrines of men and their sectarian allegiances. But do we, in doing that, forget that we have our own house to care for? Do we sometimes take the word of a preacher, a respected, an admired preacher, above that which is written, as the Bible forbids, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6? Do we seek the praise of men more than the praise of God? Forbidden, John 12, verse 42 and 43. Brethren, we better keep house at home and then keep on doing the matter of pointing out the errors of our religious neighbors. Among those churches where the whole counsel of God is still preached, and I hope I'm getting closer to home for those that need this lesson, and I'm preaching to me as well. Among those churches where the whole counsel is still preached, and it is especially disappointing that some members are there not because they want to hear and do the truth and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They're there solely because they want to associate with faithful brethren. They don't want to be accused of being liberal. They want to be part of a faithful church. Brethren, get serious. The fact that you're a member of a church which has a faithful leadership and which has a number of faithful preachers and other members in the congregation doesn't do a single thing for you if you're not faithful too. It's not just being with the right bunch. It's being part of the faithful people of God that's going to save your soul. The fact that you're not in a liberal congregation doesn't ensure you one whit of salvation. You've got to be a faithful member, you yourself. One of the most destructive of human idols, have I got 2 or 3 minutes, maybe? In American congregations today, is the idol many have made of our so-called Christian colleges. These idolaters can hear you rebuke and expose the error of elders, preachers, whole congregations of God's people. Even do that wrongly, and you'll not hear a peep out of them. But when you say the first negative word, though it be a documented account, though it be very needful for those whom you're addressing to hear this warning about some Christian, quote-unquote Christian college, and it happens to be their alma mater, you better get ready for a tirade of rebuke, because they don't stand for that. They don't tolerate your speaking against their alma mater. You speak against the church of the Lord, against the bride of Christ, all you want. Doesn't bother them a bit. You speak against ACU and you've got a fight on your hands. No more, and I mean this with every ounce of belief within my body. I do not mean it vindictively, but I mean it for the benefit of those that hear it. There is no more destructive, negative example of a human or institutional idol for church members in the great state of Texas than the University at Abilene. It was founded by faithful brethren, but despite its noble beginning, it has become a potent device for the devil. His powerful influence lying largely in the fact that many of its graduates hold its dictates in higher regard than they do God's. The evidence documenting and demonstrating the spiritual danger of this heretical education provided by ACU affords is almost sufficient to convince a California jury. I tell you what, you just look it up. You gather the evidence. Look at Contending for the Faith. Look at the Firm Foundation. Look at respected periodicals in the Brotherhood. Where can you find a more thorough documentation of error than at that place? It's there. If ever there was a case for applying Romans 16:17 to mark and avoid someone, it's there. If you're going to obey that verse, why not start there? Because they are guilty. Could it be, when you get these hostile reactions to criticizing a university like ACU, could it be that that has become their god? I'm afraid that's the case. It's their idol. Title of my lesson, Building a God. Not a difficult thing to do. Any of us can do it. Many of us have done it from time to time. We have simply rejected God's way, and therefore our choice has been for an idol, for a false way, a disapproved way. When you so choose an alternative to God's way, you have chosen with exceeding foolishness as your guide, and you have caused your own eternal doom and irreversible regret if you do not repent of that chosen path. In stark contrast to the way afforded by idolatry and the horrible end to that way, the one true and living God and His Word can satisfy man. We feed upon the bread of life and the water of life, drink deeply therein, thrive upon that biblical spiritual food, and this will cause us to vigorously and persistently shun every form of idolatry and to safely and surely direct us to an everlasting life with our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior. In the idol-free realm of heaven, there will be joy without measure. In the idol-free realm of heaven, there will be no wishing for elsewhere to be. In the idol-free realm of heaven, we will surely realize with emphasis heaven was surely worth it all. Won't it be wonderful there?